Last week we finished our sermon series on the book of Titus. And before we did that, we had looked at the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. And so we're going back to an Old Testament prophetic book. This morning we're going to start a sermon series on the book of Jonah. And let's read from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. There he paid a fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word which has come to us, the great blessing of having Scripture, a revelation from God given to us that we could know you and your plan of salvation. We pray that as we consider this book of Jonah, that we would see areas of our own hearts that could be hard to your purposes, that our own hearts and minds would conform more fully to what you say is true and right. Pray that you would give us a heart for those who do not know you and be concerned about issues of evangelism, and that you would give us a deep desire for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the book of Jonah, most of us perhaps remember our first encounter with this little prophetic book when we were children. Maybe in Sunday school class, if you grew up in church, you might have colored pictures of Jonah and the belly of the great fish, or some aspect of them being thrown off the boat, something like that. However, the book of Jonah contains some very profound theological truths and important practical lessons for us in terms of Christian living. In the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through this book and examine some of those important themes. This morning, we're going to look at some of the background of the book and then begin to look at the text itself. So I usually do when we begin a book, I like to give a little bit of an introduction. And so let's take a few minutes to consider some of the data that we know about Jonah. Jonah was from Gath-Hepher in the tribe of Zebulun in northern Israel. And besides this little prophetic book, Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14, verses 24 to 27. Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was a wicked king who ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 to 753 B.C. And even though Jeroboam II was a wicked king, Jonah prophesied a word of God's mercy and grace to northern Israel. Now, the borders of Israel will be expanded back to the place they were under Solomon. Israel didn't deserve this blessing in time of prosperity, but God gave them mercy and grace for a time until finally there was a judgment that came in the exile of the north. The book of Jonah was probably composed by Jonah himself near the end of his prophetic career. This would account for the use of a past tense in Jonah 3:3. In that verse, it says, "So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an increasingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Well, there's a use of the past tense there. describing the estate of Nineveh, so a very large city. Jonah, the book of Jonah, primarily because of the supernatural elements in it, has been the focus of attack by liberal critics, those who do not believe the Bible. Four main objections have been raised against the credibility of the book. First, liberal critics argue that the king of Assyria would not have been called the king of Nineveh, as he is in the book of Jonah, especially by a Hebrew author in that period. And they say only a writer living much later would have used that kind of terminology. Well, that objection is very weak. In fact, well-established Hebrew usage in the Old Testament historical books provides analogies for that type of title. For example, Ahab was the king of northern Israel. We all know about Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel and all their idolatry. But he is occasionally referred to as the king of Samaria. 1 Kings 21:1 does that. Samaria was the capital of northern Israel. Ben-Hadad, who was the king of Syria, is occasionally referred to as the king of Damascus. 2 Chronicles 24:23 does that. So Jonah's use of the term king of Nineveh is parallel to those passages. That's not unusual. Second, it is argued that Nineveh is referred to in the past tense in Jonah 3:3. It was a great city. It is then argued that the city had long since ceased to exist and it's some kind of mythological story composed much later. However, it seems to have been Jonah's intent to indicate Jonah had already become a sizable city, or at that time it was a very large city. And the only way to express this thought had become was by the use of the perfect tense in Hebrew, meaning something was in reality at that moment, not something future, not yet. A third attack against the historicity of the book is the size attributed to Nineveh. It says that Jonah walked through the city for 3 days. It took 3 days to cross the city. Well, it should be noted that the text does not say Jonah walked from one side of the city directly across to the other side like a straight line in 3 days. It's when he is having his preaching ministry, and you can imagine him preaching as he went around the city, preaching his message to them. In fact, the city had an estimated population of 600,000. You could estimate that from in Jonah 4:11. It said there are 120,000 youth or infants in the city. Well, you elaborate that toward parents, you have about 600,000 population. And finally, it's argued that it's inconceivable that any pagan city like Nineveh would have repented so quickly and generally in response to the preaching of an unknown foreign preacher. However, the narrative makes it plain that the will and power of God were behind the whole ministry to Nineveh. And who can define the limits to the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing people to faith and repentance? And of course, some of the objections are simply based on a presupposition against the supernatural. The supernatural conversion of Nineveh, the supernatural swallowing of Jonah by the great fish and the preservation of his life, and then him being vomited back up to the shore. And all those things are simply approaches of someone who has an anti-supernatural bias. There is no compelling reason not to view Jonah as real history. Jewish tradition viewed it as real history. And most important of all, Jesus regarded the book of Jonah as real history and referred to it in that way. Keep your finger in Jonah and look over at Matthew 12 in verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 32, a parallel, but adds a little different nuance to it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So obviously, Jesus considered Jonah to be a real person. The repentance of Nineveh, a real event. In fact, at the judgment, Nineveh will rise up as part of the witness against the evil and adulterous generation that rejected God the Son incarnate right in their midst. When we consider the book of Jonah and its basic theme, the basic idea of the book is that God's mercy extends even to the heathen nations. Israel, therefore, had the obligation to the nations around them to bear witness to the true God and the true faith. God's dealing with men and nations is not static but dynamic. Remember the example in Romans 11 of the olive tree, where Paul said there's one olive tree, there's that one root coming up from the covenant promises of God, and the unbelieving Jews are broken off. The believing Gentiles are grafted in. That was not a brand new principle at the time that Paul is writing that. Throughout the Old Testament, there were Gentiles who were grafted in. You can think about Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who believes and is brought in. In fact, she's in the lineage of Jesus. Or Ruth, the Moabite woman, who goes back with Naomi, and she's grafted into the covenant community of Israel, and is also in the lineage of Jesus. Jonah anticipates the fact that in the new covenant, God's grace would spread dramatically to the heathen nations, and really in many ways a foreshadowing of that extension of grace we see in the new covenant reality. So with those thoughts in mind, let's take a look at the book of Jonah itself. First, we see that the word of God came to Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 1. Now the word of God came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and tells him to go to Nineveh. This phraseology is used a little over 100 times in the Old Testament to describe God's action in giving his word to a prophet. It is a tremendous blessing for the word of God to come to any prophet or to any people. Shortly after the time of Jonah, another prophet arose in the northern kingdom and brought a prophecy of judgment, and he predicted a famine in the land. It would not be a famine of bread or water, but a famine of the word of God. And look over at the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Palmer Robertson, in writing about this in Amos, said it would be far better to starve to death with your heart filled with the word of God than to be stuffed with food and be empty in your soul. It is an enormous privilege through Jonah that the word of the Lord came to him. Excuse me. However, you have a greater blessing and privilege because you hold in your hands the completed revelation of Scripture. Jonah had only a part of the Old Testament revelation up until the time he lived. It was a significant part, but think about all the things that came afterwards. Particularly think about the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, his death, his resurrection, all the apostolic writings, really an extension of Jesus' word through his apostles. We have that great testimony. And if you're sitting there with a Bible in your lap, you have the great privilege of having the completed revelation of God's word to you. The book of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, the book begins in talking about that great privilege we have. In verses 1 and 2, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It goes on to describe various things about the Son. Here's a very strong word that we had this great blessing. The people of God had the blessing of God speaking in a variety of ways through the prophets. He spoke through visions, through dreams, through the oracles of the prophets, through pronouncements. But now God has spoken by his Son. God the Son has become incarnate. Of course, he taught and preached as well and then came with his real purpose of going to the cross to be an atonement for our sins, rose again on the third day, and then through his apostles, he commissioned them to really extend his word of revelation in the epistles and the apostolic writings of the New Testament. After speaking about these aspects of Jesus in chapter 1 and really emphasizing the deity of Christ in chapter 1, chapter 2 also speaks of his humanity. But after these very strong statements about the Christ being the final word from God and his deity, the beginning of Hebrews 2, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's really a very strong argument. If God spoke in the Old Testament and never compromised his word, now that he has spoken by his Son incarnate, he's certainly not going to compromise or set aside that word. Therefore, don't drift away from it. Don't neglect it. Take seriously the greatness of the grace of this wonderful salvation in Jesus. Of course, don't take the privilege of having the word of God for granted. It's so easy for us to neglect the reading and studying of God's word. Our lives become busy, and often the first thing that people do is neglect the reading of God's word. On a personal level, and also Bible studies with other Christians. When Jonathan Edwards was a young man, he wrote 70 resolutions while he was a young student at Yale. Number 28 of those was resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. His personal Bible is in the archives of Yale now, and people who have examined that Bible have noted that he had cut the binding off the Bible so he can insert a piece of paper between every page. And on every page was written a commentary on every verse of the Bible as he went through it. Charles Spurgeon, in his typical pithy manner, said there's enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. During World War II, Winston Churchill and General Montgomery tended to disagree on various points. In one discussion with Montgomery, Churchill urged him to study logistics. Montgomery was more interested in war strategy, had little interest in logistics, and Churchill could tell that Montgomery was disinterested, and so he pressed him all the harder. He said, "You need to become familiar with this." And Montgomery said in disgust, "Familiarity breeds contempt." And Churchill, with his quick wit, replied, "And a lack of familiarity breeds nothing." Well, a lack of familiarity with the teaching of Scripture will breed nothing in your life. If you're going to grow in Christ, you have to know the Word of God. Here, the Word of God came to Jonah. The Word of God has come to you in the completed Scriptures. Realize the blessing and privilege you have in possessing the Word of God, and don't neglect it. We then see Jonah's response to this great blessing of the Word of God coming to him. He's called as a prophet. He has already prophesied to northern Israel. And now he has the great privilege, the great blessing of God, to take the Word of God to a heathen city. He's called to do that. And what's his response? Look at verse 2 and following. The word, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid to fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Interesting how twice in that verse, Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. His response is, "I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going the opposite direction." The last time the word of God came to Jonah, it was a message of blessing for Israel. Even though Jeroboam II was a wicked king and the people were engaged in idolatry, God still blessed them. It was a tremendous extension of mercy to a people who certainly did not deserve it. Their response to the goodness of God was not repentance, but further wickedness. Now a new word of the Lord was coming to Jonah. However, this time it wasn't to go to Israel, but to Nineveh, the capital of Israel's main enemy. Well, Jonah ran away. Why did he do that? Jonah did not run away because he was afraid to go to a foreign country. Tarshish, or Spain, was much farther away than Nineveh. He wasn't afraid of traveling. In fact, it was just the edge of the known world where he was planning to go. Neither was he afraid to preach in Nineveh. That didn't seem to be the problem. Some commentators have speculated that Jonah was afraid to preach a word that might not come true, but Jonah knew that God's word would be fulfilled, that God would do what he said. I think the reason he fled was because he understood something of the mercy of God. He knew that if God was sending him to Nineveh to prophesy this message of doom, then there was a high probability that God was intending to bring repentance and faith to Nineveh. Think about other cities that God had destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, times of judgment. God did not send prophets to them to prophesy and warn them. And now Jonah is being sent to go to them and warn them. There must be a reason. Probably didn't take Jonah very long to consider the consequences. They preached in Nineveh and God granted them repentance, then they would be brought into the family of God. In fact, we see this confirmed in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and look over at that. This is when God spared Jonah in 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Said, I knew that you might show mercy to these people. That's why I didn't want to go there. That's why I tried to flee to Tarshish. Of course, why did Jonah run? He then take it a step further. Jonah had preached to Israel, and the northern part of Israel had not repented. In fact, God had been sending prophets to the northern Israel for 150 years. And these prophets had called Israel to repentance because of its idolatry and wickedness. But Israel had persisted in its sin and idolatry. Jonah loved his native land. And could this mission trip to Nineveh mean that God was turning away from Israel and embracing a heathen nation? This would result in a repentant Assyria and an unrepentant Israel. In that scenario, Assyria would be the likely candidate to bring judgment to Israel. And Jonah ran away because not only did he not want repentance to come to a heathen Gentile area, but perhaps he wanted even to protect his people. He would rather see the Ninevites perish than for them to be embraced by God as part of the people of God. When you see the history of northern Israel, Jonah wasn't too far off. As you know from the book of Jonah, when he did get there, God granted repentance to Nineveh. It's perhaps one of the greatest revivals or awakenings, whatever you would call it, in the history of the world. An entire heathen nation, or capital of the nation, suddenly, within 3 days, turns to the Lord. Now, of course, as time went on, other generations arose in Nineveh, which departed from that, but you have a people for one generation knowing God in Nineveh. And ultimately, when God did bring judgment to the northern tribes of Israel, it was the Assyrian Empire that came in and destroyed northern Israel in 722 BC. Well, I think there are some important lessons in this early part of Jonah for us. First, we must submit to what God's plan is and how he intends to rule his world. Sometimes God does things that are contrary to what we would expect. We need to trust God and rest in his providence even when we don't understand history. Second, when Jonah did preach to Nineveh, God, the Holy Spirit, brought a tremendous response to that city. God brought repentance and faith to that generation in Nineveh. Don't ever be hesitant to proclaim the truth of God's word. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Don't be shy about the gospel. Since faith and repentance are gifts from God, you never know what God may do as you make the gospel known. Jonah's commission consisted of two main words: go and preach. It's similar to the command we had received from Jesus in the Great Commission when he said, go to the nations, making disciples of all nations, teaching them whatever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Do you think about making the gospel known? Most Christians encounter non-Christians in at least three places. First, in our own neighborhoods, at our workplaces, and in our spare time activities. In clubs, hobbies, sports, perhaps adult education courses, things like that. We can also specifically go house to house or do evangelism. But we're to pray for courage and boldness to make the gospel known. And I think thinking even about the work of God in Nineveh, the work of God in the mission trips of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others, we can have a confidence that God will accomplish his purposes as we make his word known. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes some important statements about this. Remember, at the time that he'd written the book of Romans, he had not yet come to Rome. So he writes really almost like a systematic theology to the Christians at Rome. He's not addressing a particular problem like he is in some of the other churches that he knew. In verse 14 of Romans 1, Paul says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, through the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 18 begins his discussion of man's condition in sin, leading up to his presentation of justification by faith in Romans 3:21 and following. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this, said, why is Paul ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? He does not say it is because he knows that many are living defeated lives, and he has something to tell them that will give them victory. He doesn't say to them, I want to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome, because I've had this marvelous experience. And I want to tell you about this experience that I've had, so you can have the same experience. It's not what Paul does. He says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And he says you need that salvation because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. You need salvation. You need the power of this salvation. And so I'm wanting to preach the gospel everywhere I can. Unlike Jonah, you know from Paul's life, he went everywhere he could possibly go. It's interesting thinking about Spain. After Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, there's good historical data that Paul actually made it to Spain, as well as establishing the churches in Crete and other places before he was rearrested and ultimately martyred by Nero. The English evangelist John Harper was on the Titanic when it sank, 1912. Several survivors told of the last time they saw John Harper. All through the trip, he was speaking to people about the gospel. In fact, just when the Titanic was coming up toward the iceberg, Harper had been seen leaning against a rail speaking with a young man about Jesus. 4 years after the Titanic sank, a young Scottish man rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a piece of the wreckage that awful night, the waves brought John Harper also on a piece of the wreck near me. He said, 'Man, are you saved?' I knew what he meant. I said, 'No.' He said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And the waves took him away in the darkness. He said, 'Pretty soon the waves brought him up close to me again.' He said, 'Are you saved now?' He said, 'No.' And he said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And the waves took him away again. He said, 'I never saw him again,' and we know that he died in that wreck. He said, 'So there I was, floating on a piece of wreckage in freezing water, thinking I was about to die, and I believed in Jesus as my Savior.' He said, 'I'm John Harper's last convert.' But God used that witness to save my soul." John Harper had a passion for the gospel, as we see many down through the history of the church have had. That is God's call to every believer, to make the gospel known. And finally, are you running from the presence of God? Are you trying to repress the knowledge of God with critical theories of the Bible? Or do you quickly receive what God has said? I remember speaking with a man years ago as he was becoming more and more enmeshed in unbelief. And whatever argument that I would give him concerning the truthfulness or the historical reliability of the gospel accounts or the Bible, he would read a liberal critic, and he was quick to believe whatever the unbeliever said and quick to dismiss whatever someone who believed the Bible said. Are you running from the teaching of Scripture at some point? Perhaps you're a real believer, but there's things in the Bible that confront you in your life with things that challenge your worldview or your ethics. When the Scripture is clear, the matter is settled. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you've been running from Jesus. The Bible commands you to repent and believe in Christ, the only way of salvation. Again, in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Apart from Jesus, you are under the judgment of God. But as verse 16 of Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." If you're not sure of your position in Jesus, trust in Him. Transfer trust from anything in your life to Jesus alone as your Savior. Rely upon Him, and there is the promise and assurance in God's Word that you will be truly forgiven, truly justified before God, accepted into His family, and never separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word which is given to us. pray that you would enable us not to neglect it. Give us a hunger for it, a desire to read it, to study it, to know it, and have it inculcated into our lives. Pray that we would also not be like Jonah, fleeing from the call to make the gospel known, but that we would have a passion to proclaim the gospel in every form possible, from personal witness to gospel literature, that we would watch for those opportunities, and that you would give us those divine appointments by which we can share our faith and proclaim to others that great salvation which Jesus accomplished. In Jesus' name.